Luke 24. Luke is now presenting the risen Christ to us. Last week we did a quick little outline, which if you weren't here, I'll just remind you. In Luke 24, Luke gives us three appearings of Jesus: morning, afternoon, and night. In the morning, women come to the tomb. They find it empty. The angels ask what they're looking for. Why looking for the living among the dead? And then they remind them, don't you remember what he said to you? And they remembered the word of Jesus. So their doubt and their unbelief is overcome by the word of God. Now we're going to see two men on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon and then the rest of the disciples at night. In each scenario, the risen Christ points to the word of God as the answer for their doubt and unbelief. So you can pack up and go home now. But no, it's a basic kind of way he's working. So 13, it says, now behold, two of them who had been in this previous meeting with the disciples were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So we'll pause there. Luke introduces these two men on the road to Emmaus, some 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They had left the other disciples when the women had come back from the tomb. It seems like because after that, Peter runs and some Mary Magdalene goes back and she sees Jesus. But later they will say, him they did not see. So it seems like that first kind of witness comes back. They hear it. And then people kind of start to disperse. Peter and John run to the tomb. Mary apparently goes back. And these guys say, all right, it's time to go home. They start walking home. They're traveling now. And it says in 14, they talk together. This is normal human life. They are commiserating now. They were disciples of Jesus. They put their hope in him. And Friday, they went through the most traumatic thing they could think of. Jesus is put to death, cruelly crucified. Saturday came quick. It was the Sabbath. They had to sit around with their own thoughts, resting, just thinking there. And then Sunday hits. They don't know the story. Sunday for them is Monday morning for us. Like, you got to go to work. Life doesn't end because of sorrow and tragedy. Everything's not put on pause. They gotta go back at it, even though this huge thing is hanging over them. And we've experienced that at some point in life. The difficult thing, sorrow, tragic thing, and alarm goes off. You got to get up and go to work and step into normal life like nothing's happened, but it has. And they're walking back just commiserating. They're about to go back to normal life, talking because they're disciples of a hated and murdered master. And then it tells us, notice 15, as they're walking together, commiserating, another friend shows up. And Luke tells us Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And one of the most beautiful things in this whole passage is, this is what Jesus is like. He still cares about disheartened, disillusioned believers, disciples of his that are sad and having a hard time. And he shows up with these two guys. Now, it tells us in 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So this seems just a supernatural thing. They're unable to recognize him. Not that he is unrecognizable, because people will recognize him very soon. It's just that supernaturally, God has this happening. And again, I think what that does is it puts Jesus in this new position for them. And what we're going to see through the whole passage, Jesus is weaning his disciples off of him in certain ways. He's not just playing tricks. He always has a purpose. And he is doing what is best for them and preparing them for how they're going to live. And even though he's walking with them unseen, this is very much like our experience with Jesus. He's with us, though unseen. And he is now going to be with these two, though they're not going to recognize him immediately. 17 says, he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they're walking, they're sad, they're commiserating. This is difficult for them. It's obvious on their faces. And Jesus comes, we don't know how he comes, but he, you know, maybe there's another path that came on or something, or maybe it was that awkward scenario where somebody's behind you just a few feet away, but they're a little close and you kind of know that, and somebody needs to acknowledge something, right? Jesus says something to them. Well, what is this stuff you guys are talking about? Now, of course, he knows what he's doing is he cares about them, and he's going to give them an opportunity to unburden their hearts to him, which is what he wants. He wants the thing that you would walk around and commiserate with a friend with, that you would go on a walk and talk to somebody and share these things and be willing to exchange these heart thoughts freely. Jesus wants you to do that with him. He enters into this. So he asks them. He knows why, but he asks them. And it tells us this, 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas, so we don't get both of their names, just one, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? They are sad. Jesus sees it. He cares that they're sad. Tell me what you guys are so sad about. And Cleopas is shocked. And this is kind of like what a normal response in Philadelphia would be. What are you, the only weirdo around here that doesn't know what's happening? Right? How can you be in Jerusalem and not? It was the talk of the supernatural things that happened. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn. It was dark. People rose from the dead. Everybody was talking about this. What are you, the only guy that's never heard of any of this? And I'm sure poor Luke names Cleopas. Maybe he's dead at this point. We don't know. But I'm sure Cleopas never lived this down. Oh, you're the disciple that said that to Jesus. He's probably like, you know. So here's Cleopas. He gets called out for it, too, by name. Jesus says, what things? So they said to him, the second half of 19, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Notice this in 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So here now they admit the truth. We're sad because there was this guy named Jesus of Nazareth who was a prophet. They say, they know the background. Our religious leaders condemned him to death. They weren't anti-Semitic for that. It was just the facts. They made this happen. And Rome was the tool to actually do it. But they made this happen. Jesus was crucified by our religious leaders in Rome. And notice in 21 it says, but we were hoping. So they didn't know fully about Jesus. They knew that God was working in and through Jesus, and they had hope in him. Those hopes were nebulous, a little unsure, but where they had put their hope was destroyed, and then they were confused. There was still this little ember of hope because they said, it's the third day since these things happened, and there's weird stuff going on. They say the body's not in the tomb. There's all this supernatural stuff around the crucifixion. They don't know what to think of these things. They're not sure. And they end it all by saying, I think humorously and kind of ironically in 24, but him they did not see. Can you believe it? They didn't even see this Jesus guy to Jesus. What a conversation here. Now look at Jesus' answer to their heartbreak. Jesus' answer is a rebuke and a Bible study. It's not our main counseling method when people come to us with heavy hearts, but this is how Jesus responds. 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus rebukes them. They were his disciples. And he says, your problem is this. Not that they didn't get it the whole way through. He says, your problem is you're slow of heart to believe in all that the scriptures say. The disciples like to believe in the good things the scripture said about the kingdom, about the Messiah, about his glory. But that wasn't all that the scripture said. The scripture also talked about the Messiah's suffering and his death. And Jews didn't know how to weigh those things out. And even his own disciples, the 12, the apostles, they focused on the glory part. But Jesus says if they would have believed in all of it, they should have believed in the Messiah's glory and his suffering. He says, ought not? Isn't this what the scripture says? That the Messiah should have suffered and died and entered into his glory? And I think it's very important for us. We can make this same mistake as disciples. Sometimes we are discouraged and disheartened. And the problem is not just that there's difficult things in life. It's that we are not familiar with all that the scriptures say. We like to focus on certain things the scripture says. But then we ignore the other things the scripture says. Even good things. Like it was a good thing to focus on the glory of the Messiah. But you left out that other part, and now you're in trouble. It's a good thing to focus on grace, but you can't leave out holiness. It's a good thing to focus on love, but you can't leave out judgment. It's a good thing to focus on discernment. It's a good thing also to focus on forgiveness. You can't take a piece of the scripture to the exclusion of others. We get in trouble when we do that, which is, again, why here at Calvary Chapel, if you're new here, we teach you the whole Bible. You're not just going to get my favorite parts. If you want to be a whole Christian, you need a whole Bible. There isn't optional parts that God was like, nah, they don't really need this one. You want to be a well-rounded Christian, you should be well-versed in the scriptures. And we need to believe all that the scriptures say, not just the parts we like or the easiest to understand. And what happens then is the facts that dishearten them in the moment, Jesus being rejected by his own people and killed, and now these confusing supernatural things and him not being in the tomb, the facts that discourage them and build doubt, when Jesus takes them and puts them in the context of scripture, now they become the things that give them joy and solidify their faith. In the wrong context, they discourage them. But Jesus says, this is what needed to happen the entire time. And then it tells us, and beginning at Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, he expounded to them, notice, in all scriptures, the things concerning himself. He expounded to them. That means he taught them. This is an expounding of scripture. He took the Bible and taught what the Bible says to his disciples about himself. Well, what we're doing tonight. What we want to do every time we come together. We want the scriptures to be expounded. We don't want a pastor to get up here and entertain. We want the truth to be put in front of us. And Jesus clearly knows, many people say here, everybody would love to have heard Jesus talk about himself through the whole Bible. What an awesome Bible study. But obviously, Jesus didn't want us to have that Bible study. What he does want us to have is to know where to look when we're discouraged or confused, to go back to the scriptures, see what he actually says, to not be shocked by things that might knock us off balance, to know that the expounding of the scriptures is going to help us. And he says, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Notice, in all scriptures. It is not as all scriptures. Sometimes people say the whole Bible is about Jesus, which is partly true. Like, the Bible's also, though, about marriage and family and kids and males and females. The main story of the Bible is Jesus. That's the most important thing in the Bible. But the Bible also has a lot of other things to say about human life, about being a child of God. So Paul makes it very clear when he writes to the Romans. He says, everything that's written is written for our learning. But some of the things are for us to learn not to lie or commit sexual immorality or grumble too much. Right? There's plenty of lessons in the Bible. The central and most foundational is we need a Savior. And he was promised from Genesis 3. And he's going to complete all those promises all through the scripture. Jesus is the main storyline, but he's not the only message in the Bible. And I think that's important, because then you hear people do weird things. They're like, go ahead, throw me a chapter, and whatever weird chapter you can throw me, I can make it about Jesus. And they make up ridiculous things about Jesus. Like, this you know, passage about beards is obviously about Jesus Christ, and then they go on something insane. Right? That's not how the Bible works. That's not how Jesus was expounding things here. So there's plenty of lessons in the Bible, but the main one is about Christ. And what they needed to know right here was what they've seen in their life was not out of control. It was what God said the whole time. And we can't underestimate the value of what Jesus is teaching here. The resurrected Jesus Christ is pointing his disciples back to the scriptures as their basis, their foundational basis for faith in the Messiah. The scriptures. He could have just said, I'm here. Ignore what the Bible says, but he doesn't do that. He shows up, not showing himself, and points them back to the Bible. And says, you should have believed this the whole time. Your real problem is you're slow of heart to believe everything the scriptures said. You and I need faith in the scriptures. Now, 28, it tells us, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, or your Bible might say, he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So Jesus is walking, and it says, this is the natural thing that would happen. Two people meet up on a road. They're talking along the way. Two people get home. What happens? They go off on their path, and the other guy keeps going. Jesus indicates, however, it works out. They've been having this conversation, and they're starting to go that way, and Jesus, you know, indicates he's going the other way. Again, he's not pretending or deceiving here any more than he was in 17 and 19 when he's like, tell me what's going on. He's working in them. He's trying to see something. He's giving them an opportunity here. They could have said, nothing, we don't want to talk to you. He will walk with us. He will talk with us. He will minister to us. He will not force himself on us. And here, these men have the opportunity. Wonderfully, Cleopas and his friend, they can't imagine him leaving. They're like, no. They constrain him. You stay with us. We're going to continue this conversation. We like where this is going. Come on in. You're going to stay with us tonight. And I think that's important. The Bible gives us these things on purpose. Jesus, you know, the beautiful thing is, these guys were disciples of Jesus. Their hopes were not totally established and then broken. They're hanging on a thread. And then they meet this person that they don't know is Jesus. But because he is the same wonderful Savior, he wins them all over again. They're like, stay with us. We don't want to go anywhere without you. We don't want to go anywhere without you, because we're going to see their hearts burned along the way. And I think this is very important, because this ideal, we'll call it the ideal of the Emmaus Road, happens in very real practicality in every human life. There are positions where you and I walk with the Lord, particularly if you are younger here. But it can be if you're older too. I don't know where you are right now in your walk with the Lord. But we've all had positions where the Lord has ministered to us. We can look in the past. We know He's spoken to us. He's worked in our lives. Our hearts were moved. There are times where we understood His presence and who He was. Now maybe there are confusing times or tragic things or other things have come in where it seems like maybe He's not that close or we don't understand really. And then all of a sudden He's back in our life again in some way. There is an impression. There is a thought. There is a pull. There is a tug. We might not be able to explain it fully, but God has been working and He's with us in our life. And then there comes a choice. Seems like He's going one way, or I can constrain Him to have Him go this way. I did youth ministry for years here, still involved in the school, and I've seen plenty of young people have real moments with Jesus. And then there comes a parting of ways. F.W. Borum puts it like this. I always think of this quote of his. He says, "It's clear from all this that we can have as much of Him as we will. If He leaves, it's because we are quite willing that He should go. He may go, but if He goes with our consent. On His side, there is always a willingness to stay and stay and stay. Having loved His own which are in the world, He loves them to the end. Ask Him to abide, and His divine heart instantly and eagerly responds. Those who are without His presence are those who do not desire His presence." Jesus waits to be wanted. Does He wait in vain in our lives? He doesn't abandon us. He speaks. Conscience is spoken to. Conscience speaks. Church speaks. Friends speak. The Word speaks. The Holy Spirit ministers to you. He speaks and He speaks and He speaks. And then you can decide what to do with that. Because there's always a point where you can choose to constrain Him to stay with you, or you can allow Him to go His own way. If you want Him to stay, He will stay. Or does He wait in vain? It is important that, like these disciples, who know so little at this point, but they know who the Lord has been in their life. And even without seeing Him, they know Him. And they say, "No, You stay with us. We don't want to live without this. We don't want to live without this." Now, tells us this in 30. "Now it came to pass as He sat at the table with them that He took bread and blessed it and broke it, and He gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight." Here we see now Jesus in the simple home circle with them. I love this. Regular life scene. This is normal life and fellowship. Three guys have been having a great conversation, sit down at a table to eat. That's a pretty normal thing. Yet, the unique thing is Jesus becomes the host. And as He's the host, it tells us they break bread. Some people try to make this communion. It's not communion. There's no mention of wine. Cleopas and this other disciple, they were not at the first communion. They don't know anything about communion yet. They haven't been taught that. The disciples are very ignorant about communion. Even the 12 that received the first communion still don't get it. So this is just a normal meal. And as He's breaking that bread, all of a sudden it says their eyes are open. So we don't know if it was the nail marks in His hand as He hands it to them. We don't know if it was just supernaturally what withheld them, stopped. We don't know if it was Jesus's mannerisms. Maybe it was the prayer He prayed for food before He ate. And they were like, "Wait a second." Some way, they realize it's Him. Then it says, He vanishes. He's gone. Been with them there the whole time. The minute they know Him, He's gone. And this keeps happening. And I think this is important. Again, it's not just this is a funny kind of ghost scene or something like that. There's a point in all of this. Why does he continue to appear and then vanish, appear and then vanish? Campbell Morgan put it like this. He said, he appeared and he vanished, he appeared and he vanished, he appeared and he vanished. What was he doing? He was getting them accustomed to the fact that even though he was not visible to the eyes of the in an earthly body, he was still present and available, and he might appear anywhere. They had to get ready. It was the same Jesus, but how they were going to follow him was different now. And they had to learn that. And Jesus is helping them learn that. 32 says, then they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They immediately look at one another after realizing it was him and he disappears. And their thought is, didn't this end up just like the Jesus we knew? Notice, I find this very interesting. They're kicking themselves because the way Jesus was familiar was by the way he made the Word of God alive in them. That's how they were like, we are idiots. We should have known. This is who he was. Didn't our hearts burn within us, by the way, while he opened the scriptures? Isn't this why we followed him to begin with? Isn't this what happened the whole time? We should have known. And certainly, this is still what's supposed to happen with disciples of Jesus. We follow him, yes, because of who he is, but he speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures. He teaches us the truth of God. And he shows up in our life and makes himself real. And we're disciples still in the same way. Isn't this the way that we have learned Christ? And if you haven't, then it's probably just because you haven't given them much chance to speak to you. But any person here, any believer here, anybody that's walked with Christ any amount of time, I know you could say, just like I have, take any month of your life. It might not be every single time you sit down, you're like, oh man, Leviticus is really killing me this morning. I'm not talking about that. You give God a month in your life. You show up at church regularly. You read your Bible on your own. You listen to the Word of God while you're around. Guess what? God speaks to you in that month. He ministers to your heart. He makes his word alive. He lives through his Holy Spirit working in us. And they were like, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us, by the way? This should have known this was him. Now, they're psyched, to say the least. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour. It was getting late. Now it's not late anymore in their minds. And they're not going to bed anyway. It's one of those things, you know, something really exciting happens late at night. You're like, oh, I'm never going to sleep now. This is them. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles back, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, so they burst in the door, and before they can say their story, this is said to them, verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And then they told the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they run all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. I'm sure they made good time. And they go right back to where they had left everybody. It's late at night. Everybody's there. They're all gathered together still. They open up the door and everybody in there is already ready to tell them. No, he appeared to Peter. He's alive. He really is alive. And now they're ready to tell their story. And you can just imagine the joy and the excitement of this as they're talking about the work of the Lord in their lives and the fact that he is alive. Now, 36, it tells us this. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they're there, they're super excited, talking about how alive Jesus is. Then Jesus shows up, and they're all horrified. It's very funny in human life, right? Now, granted, John tells us the door was locked, they were hiding in there. Obviously, they're not ready for Jesus to disappear. But it's funny to me, it says, they supposed that they had seen a spirit. So the scary idea of a ghost made more sense than the glorious reality of a resurrected human being. And that, they have no context for a resurrected human being. Their only context is ghosts and spirits. And so Jesus shows up and it's ghost and spirit time. That's how they're filtering through things here. But Jesus wants to work through that. He says, peace to you, common greeting. Shows up, hey guys. And they're losing it here for a moment. He said to them in 38, why are you troubled? So again, this doubt, this fear. Why do doubts arise in your hearts, even though they're seeing him now? Doubts assailing them. Fear assailing them. Jesus wants to deal with that. Notice what he says, 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. But when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. So he shows up. They think it's ghost story. Jesus now knowingly has to deal with that. Again, they are going to be his witnesses in all the world, and he needs them very confident about two things here. The first thing is this, that he is a real resurrected human being. He's not a ghost. And number two, that he is the same Jesus. They need to know those two things. And, obviously, we need to know those two things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational piece of their message, as it's a foundational piece of our message. And Jesus didn't come just to postpone death like he had with the widow of Nain's son or Jairus' daughter or Lazarus. He came to defeat death and to rise out from among the dead and then to show them what that was as the first fruits of the new creation. And it's important that you and I see this as well, because the Bible says in Philippians, our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. My body is going to be what Jesus' body was. He is the ultimate version of what we're going to be. And Timothy, well, Paul writing to Timothy, tells us that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And what that means is, if people thought of eternal life, they had all types of weird ideas. Nobody really knew what God's ultimate plan for eternal life was until Jesus Christ showed up. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, now we see God wants humans to live forever, not on this earth, not in these human bodies, but in a resurrected body just like Jesus's. And that's how you're going to be for eternity. That's what eternity looks like. And it's important for us to see that. It's not nebulous. It's not a little dream story that somebody had and wrote a book and made a lot of money on. If I want to know what heaven's going to be like, I look at this right here, what Jesus tells us. And the first thing that we see is this, very, very important. Jesus claims, notice, not to be a spirit. He said, I am not a spirit. Does a spirit have flesh and bones? As you see, I have flesh and bone. Now, he doesn't mention blood. Is that just because you couldn't see blood and you could see his flesh and bone? We don't know. Is he running on a different system? We're not sure. But what he wants us to focus on is he is not something just spiritual. He has something physical to him, skin and bone. He's still got teeth. He's going to eat in a minute. He's still got fingers. He's still got bone structure in his face. He is still a being, a human being, just the best version of a human being. He says to them, notice, handle me and see, and shows them his feet and his hands. No doubt the scars there. But shows you could touch his hands. You could touch him and feel bone. I don't know what your picture of heaven is, but you're not a weird little Cupid person floating around, nor do you turn into an angel. You have flesh and bone. He wants them to know that. Then he asks, now it says, when he does that, notice it says, now they don't believe, but it's because of joy. They're so happy they can't believe. They were very low, now they're very high. So they are now they're shocked. And to help them, Jesus says, got anything to eat here? And they give him some broiled fish. So apparently it's not sinful to eat fish. And honeycomb. And he eats it. Now, you got to imagine this. They're all sitting there, still shocked. This is some of your ultimate, like, worst nightmare here. Saying, give me something to eat, and then all of you just stare at me while I eat it. Right? Jesus, you can imagine the scene. Somebody, okay, give him. Huh? And he's just like, and they're, everybody's just looking at him, watching him. You know, I wonder how long this went. And it's going down. It's not falling out of his body. He's still chewing it. It's not like he doesn't like suck it in like an animal or something like that. He's eating like a person. But this is important because sometimes people, they make up crazy stuff. We don't even know if we're going to eat. Jesus has teeth and he's eating. We're going to be like him. When the Bible talks about feasting in heaven, guess what? I think it means feasting in heaven. If we're not going to eat, then why are we still got bone structure like teeth? This is important to see here. This is who we're going to be for eternity. Peter is shocked by this, so much so that he preaches it in Acts. Acts 10, 40 and 41, Peter says, him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter says, I ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Not just before he rose from the dead, after he rose from the dead. And he was a witness of that. This was important. This is a basis of their message moving forward. Second, Jesus establishes here that even though he's in a new risen body, he's still the same person. Notice Luke specifically says, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Jesus says to them in verse 39, behold, it is I myself. Moving on to the next section, he does the same thing he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, saying, isn't this what the scripture said, that this would have to happen to the Messiah? I am who the Bible says I was the whole time. It is important for you and I to see, for them to know, and for us to know, that the resurrected Jesus is still the same Jesus. He is not a changed person. He is not an altered Jesus. Who would want a Jesus that's not the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? He is the same Jesus. And that's important because you could think these sinful human beings mess up, make mistakes, didn't believe him, ran away from him, denied him. It was one thing when he was there and he was one of them. His feet were dirty like theirs. But now he's risen from the dead. Now he's glorified. Is he going to big time us? Are our bonds now broken? It was one thing to have bonds with him when he was there with us. But now that he's resurrected and ascending into heaven in glory, is it different now? Sadly, that can happen in human relationships, right? Somebody gets a higher position or they start running with a different type of elite crowd and you know things are different. It was not strange to think, man, I bet it's going to be a lot harder for him to be around people like us. Maybe our relationship is not the same. Jesus says, it is I myself. Did glorification sever their bonds? No. Actually, didn't at all. It's me. Same person. Same type of teaching. Same type of patience. Same type of presence. Same thing happening in their hearts. He's the same Jesus, glorified and risen, is the same one as the one humble, a babe in a manger. The rejected Lord is the same one as the risen Lord. His person has not changed. He came into our world so that we can know him here before we go to his world later. He came into our world. We got to know him. We got to see him. And he's bringing us into his world. Right? New places aren't so scary when there's familiar faces. Jesus is there. The Jesus they knew, the Jesus we know. It is very important for us to know the risen Jesus is the same Jesus. The same one that walked with them is the same one that walks with us. It is I myself. Touch me. Look at me. I'm going to let you sit here and stare at me while I eat broiled fish because you need it. Amazing. Amazing. Now, it tells us this, 44. Then he said to them, same Jesus, he has to instruct them. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is very important. That all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That was the whole Old Testament as they considered it. The three basic groups of writings. The law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Notice, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. He says to them, everything you needed to know was already there. The women at the tomb, you should have remembered what I told you. The men on the road to Emmaus, you should have believed everything in Scripture. The whole disciple group here, everything I said has to be fulfilled. All the things concerning me and the things I said to you. Everything in the Old Testament. You should have got this. I was telling you the whole time, but now you can see it clearly. And his emphasis on the scripture there, again, is important because notice these, the little words there. The words I spoke to you, notice, while I was still with you. He's with them there. He is the same person, but he's not going to be with them in the same way. It's important. You're not going to be able to just look at me and hear me talk. You're going to have to look at my word. And trust what I said. And all the things that were said about me are true. And all the things that are said about me are going to continue to be true. Everything about his suffering and his resurrection was true. Everything about his glory and his second coming is going to be true. And we're supposed to look there and believe it. Then he helps them by giving them spiritual apprehension of the word of God. I think that's important for us to see. He opened their understanding that they could comprehend the scriptures. We're not just supposed to know the scriptures intellectually. We're supposed to comprehend them. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You can know that Jesus loves you from John 3:16, but how deeply do you truly know the love of God? That's the difference. And nobody ever finishes that. Right? Anybody that's bored with the Bible because they're familiar with things is very shallow because the depths of the most simple things are still unknown by Christians. There is more of God's holiness to know. There's more of God's peace to know. There's more of God's presence to know. There's more of God's forgiveness, more of God's power, more of God's wisdom. I can learn in deeper ways. I can comprehend in deeper ways. The truths that are there that I am familiar with on some level. The simplest verses, because I know the verse intellectually, doesn't mean I know it experientially. And here he gives them the knowledge to comprehend the scriptures both. They go together. God created the mind, and we need to use all our mind. But he also created your heart and body. And your body and your heart and your mind should all know the truth of the scripture. All working together. And they needed a spiritual comprehension here. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the mind of Christ. 1 John 2:20 and 21 says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. God has given you an anointing to know the truth. If you're really a disciple of Christ and you walk with him through his Holy Spirit, he will help you know the truth. Even if there's something a little bit off, you might not be able to put your finger on it, but there'll be something in there that's like, oh no, I think there's something kind of off about this. And the Lord will teach you. The Bible is not written for intellectuals. The Bible is written for disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the smartest people. If that was true, then all the smartest people in the world would be the most spiritual. That's not very true. God has what we need to understand his scriptures, and he gives it to us. And those scriptures are the ultimate authority that we follow. Not me, not any other pastor, not some saint, bishop, pope, or church structure. You're given his word. You can go back to that. That's what the Bereans did. That's what Paul said to do. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Paul's an apostle, and he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, no, don't look at Paul and Apollos. You need to lean on what is written. That's what you need to look at. God, give us the spiritual light and understanding we need. Now, 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This was all part of the Bible. It all had to happen. So Jesus makes it clear to his disciples there's a specific message that needs to go out. Notice in 46 and 37, he says, to all nations. It's not just the Jews. You're going to start in Jerusalem, but this message is going to go to all nations. And if you take it backwards a little bit, who is that message about? Notice he says, in his name. Whose name is that? The name of Jesus Christ. This is the message that goes to all nations. A message about Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus. The prophesied Jesus from Genesis all the way through the Bible. Everything that was written about him. This is the message that goes into the world. The historical Jesus, born of a woman, lived in Israel, crucified under Pontius Pilate, risen the third day, ascended into heaven, and coming again. That's the message that's supposed to be preached in all the world. And it's supposed to be declared in his name. Acts tells us, 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus does not believe in every religion getting people into heaven. Jesus does not believe in every version of God. Jesus does not believe in other sincere roads to salvation. Jesus says there's one message and one name that message is given in. His name, the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what people don't like. Right? Even in America, we have the Declaration of Independence. It's not the gospel of independence. It's a nice document, and it includes some stuff about God, but you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say all men need to repent for remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the defining factor in all of humanity. The name Jesus Christ. And he says, there's no other name that you can be saved in. Allah is not the same name as Jesus Christ. Buddha is not the same name as Jesus Christ. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. One message that goes out to all nations. One name given among men whereby we must be saved. And what is part of that message in general? Notice, it includes a call to repentance and a promise of the remission of sins. That repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name. It's a very simple message. All sinners have to confess their sin as God sees it, not as they see it. They don't get to define what sin is. God sees sin. and the sin that Jesus Christ had to pay for, I have to agree with God against myself. I see myself in Jesus Christ on the cross. And I say, yes, that's what I deserve. And more that I don't even understand. I agree with God against myself. And when I repent, I change my mind. I don't consider sin my own version of sin. I look at sin in His light. And I repent and turn from my sin. Then I have the remission of sins. It's a very simple process. Unrepentant people are unsaved people. Questionable repentance means questionable salvation. A repentant person is a person who has a remission of sins. It's pretty clear. That's the message that they preached. Acts 3:19, Peter say, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." God knows who's truly repentant. We don't always know. God knows. But the process is very clear. You preach repentance and the remission of sins. If repentance and remission of sins are not preached in the name of Jesus, it's not Jesus's message. That was the message He gave to His witnesses. Notice then, He says, 48, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You are witnesses of these things. We are not the originators of these things. We are not the authors of these things. Salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone is not our message. It is not Mike Foch's version making this thing up. That's what you say. No, that's what Jesus says. Anybody puts you on the spot, well, you believe people are going to hell? You say, no, Jesus believes that. I'm a witness. I'm not an originator. This is not my beliefs. This is God's testimony of His own Son. And the message of Jesus Christ is, you could be saved in my name if you repent. Your sins can find redemption, remission. That's the message of Jesus. Any of us, when we go out, we're just witnesses. You get called on a stand somewhere. All you do is you just say what you saw. Right? There's an accident. You were there at the scene. They say, "What did you see?" "Here's what I saw." I'm just a witness of these things. Your testimony, you're a witness. The work God did in your life. And you don't change anything. You just witness to the truth. God saves men. We might bring the message to them, but we don't save anybody. I'm not anybody's savior. I'm going to preach the message of Jesus Christ to everybody in this room. You're going to hear it. You hear it real clear tonight. But if you walk out here and reject Jesus Christ, it's not my responsibility. It's on you and Him. This message that is given is meant to save sinners from their sin. It is a wonderful message from the living Christ. But I think it's important. Sometimes you'll get pressure from people, maybe a professor in your school or some of your family or somebody you're sharing Christ with, like, "Oh, this is what you say. This is what you believe. You need to make it real clear." No, this is what Jesus says. And this is what Jesus believes. And I follow Jesus. Now, you could say I'm crazy, but Jesus died and got up again. So I want to follow the guy who died and got up again. And then we give our testimony. Jesus changed me. You give your testimony. People can't argue with that. I'm just a witness. Here's what God did in my life. No, He didn't. All right, whatever. Like, you can argue with me, but you can't argue with me. You can't tell me what's real in my life. This is my witness. I repented. My sins were forgiven. God gave me new life. It could have been when you were 4. Could have been when you were 40. Doesn't matter. We're witnesses of these things. And God wants us to go out and be witnesses of these things. And because we don't have the power on our own, we don't have the courage. These guys went out. They had courage to go die for it. They became martyrs, most of them. He promises them a power that they don't possess. 49 again, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. Joel 2:28, Jeremiah 31, John 14, Luke and Acts chapter 1 will continue the story. If you want to read a little extra, you could pick up the book of Acts. He picks up right here where he's leaving off. And what Jesus is saying is he knows he's sending his disciples out in the world. It's a pretty crazy job he's given them, but he says, I'm giving you the power to do it, the power to be a witness. Notice, not the power to make millions and get your own private jet, the power to be a witness of this message, of that name. I think this is important. You and I stand in no different position than they did. We have the same message from Jesus. We have the same great commission. The risen Christ, if you're his follower, is saying the same thing to you as his disciple. I want you to go out into the world and be my witness. And you're like, I am weak. He's like, yeah, I already know that. So I'm sending you a promise. Power from on high, power you don't have in yourself, is going to come to you. And then you're going to be a witness. He doesn't just say you're going to speak in tongues. You could do that. He doesn't just say you're going to prophesy. You can do that. He doesn't just say you're going to cast out demons. That happened. But the witness was not those things. The witness was there is a man named Jesus Christ who was promised from the beginning, who lived and died and rose again. And in his name, if you repent, your sins can be remitted. That's the message. And that happened to me in my life. And now I'm telling you it can happen to you in your life. And the Holy Spirit will give that power. And no matter how much your friends or your schoolmates or your family hate you, you know what happens when you preach that message? The Holy Spirit has secret allies in the heart, and the Holy Spirit's like, it's true. Some of you laugh because you were the person who hated that message. And you walked away, and you're like, it's true. I hate that person. And the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, it's true. Try to lay down. I'm going to keep saying, I'm telling you, it's true. The Holy Spirit will give you power. I think this is important. If you need help to be the type of witness you should be in your family, with your friends, at your workplace, ask God to fill you afresh with His Holy Spirit. Ask Him to give you the power to be the witness He would have you to be. That's what He promises. Love to talk more about that, but we don't have the time. 50. Says this, and He led them out. Now, Luke is... He is switching the scene here. This is not the same day as before. We know this is going to happen. He was there over 40 days with the disciples, so this is happening later. It says, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So a few weeks later, the disciples are there. Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, wants to end with this impression. He wants us to have this scene in front of us as he's ending. And he'll pick up with more detail in Acts. But I think it's important. In the beginning of the book, he started with Zacharias, John's father, in the temple, receiving this message from angels in unbelief and being mute. And he was supposed to come out and bless all the people. And they were all there waiting for him to do that. And you have a priest that comes out and can't bless everyone. Now at the end of the book, you have the eternal, ultimate high priest lifting up his hands and blessing his disciples before he ascends up into heaven. And he wants us to see this. He leaves his witnesses, his disciples. I think this is important. Again, we stand in their position. His witnesses, his disciples. He wants them to see him leaving, lifted with his hands in blessing. That is the posture he wants them to remember. That is the posture he wants us to remember him in. Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He loves those he died for. He is so patient. just like he was patient for 3 years as he walked with them. He is the same Jesus. He's just as patient with us. He will give us what we need through his Holy Spirit and spiritual comprehension and strength. And he wants us to know that his hands are lifted to us in blessing. He is not over you with a fist ready to rain it down. He is blessing his own. There's so many skewed versions of these things. That's why the Catholic and Orthodox Church that would rather pray to Mary or saints as if they are somehow more available and kinder than this Jesus is just tragically ignorant or total idolatry. No one is kinder than this Jesus. No one wishes as much blessing on our lives as this Jesus. No one paid a greater price to allow this blessing to be real than this Jesus. And all of heaven looks to him, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. It says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. What did that look like? What did that look like? We can run over the ascension of Jesus Christ quickly, but when he stepped into heaven, things changed. We might not think about it, but I'll read this. Peter Toon in his book, Heaven and Hell, puts it like this. His presence and exalted position brought a transformation of the system of conditions in which the society and company in heaven enjoy in the presence of the Lord and worship and serve him. For now there is in heaven, in the very life of God himself, a glorified humanity belonging to the eternal Son, and a humanity of the same essence as shared by the whole human race. Now created human beings can be drawn nearer to God than can the holy angels, for the former possess the same human nature as the Son possesses, and so in and through him they can draw near to God. Heaven changed when Jesus took flesh and bone back into the presence of God. An eternal Son of God and an eternal Son of Man. He was always the Son of God, but he wasn't always the Son of Man. And when he ascended into heaven, something changed. Something unique happened. And that one who still lives is the one blessing us. And if we understand that there is one who gave himself for us, and that one is the very Son of God, you know what happens? Look what it tells us. They worshiped him. They had great joy. They were blessing and praising God. They were continually in the temple, blessing and praising him. When I understand who Jesus is correctly, this is the proper attitude and position of Christianity. Praise. Only Jesus. Who could make a parting something you sing songs about? If you're a person who's sending a kid away to college or sending a loved one out into the battlefield in the services, or in the olden days they would have to put a missionary on a boat and you would send them away to another country and you knew you might never see them again or they're going to be gone for years. Or certainly looking at a loved one, saying goodbye as they're taking their final breaths here on earth. Those aren't things we sing at. Typically. But when Jesus is parted from his own, they go away rejoicing. In Jesus Christ, joy can even come into those scenarios. A Christian has pretty incredible hope. And you and I serve a living Savior. He is just the same as he was when he walked with them, and he loves you. His hands are lifted to you in blessing. And he promises, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, certainly I pray that we would be not only your witnesses here on earth, but we would be your witnesses with this same joy, Lord. We thank you that tonight we can remember who you are. Thank you that we don't follow cunningly devised fables, that we don't worship a God that we can't introduce others to, that you're alive. And Lord, I just pray, certainly for anyone in this room tonight that hasn't surrendered their life to you, that they would do that, that they would repent of their sins, that they would find forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray that you would just bless, Lord. I can expound these things, but you can make them real. And I just pray you bless your sons and daughters, Lord. I know I want that for my own life, for my own family. And I know many of my brothers and sisters here want the same. And we thank you for your grace toward us. We praise you now. You are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.